Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this evening, briefly, what a number, but we'll kick things off with John chapter 4. So this is our last sermon in this series looking at the Apostles' Creed. Last week we considered that creedal statement which says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And we noted to begin with the terrible judgment of death. Death puts human beings into an unnatural state, that is the separation of the soul from the body. That is not the way we are created, it's not the way that God intends us to spend eternity. Death is the terrible judgment that comes upon us as the consequence of sin. And so the resurrection of the body is the reverse of the curse, we might say, where the body and soul are joined back together again. And we know as believers when a fellow believer dies, they go to be with the Lord, and that's a good thing. We are thankful for that. It gives us hope and courage. Yet they are not in a complete state. There is still more to happen. Death, by virtue of what it is and what it does to us, is not a good thing. It's described in the Bible as an enemy. And Christ came to defeat that enemy, which is death. And we saw with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our guarantee of a future resurrection. He is the first fruits, Paul says, of the resurrection, meaning the first one to come, and the harvest then will most surely follow. We are that harvest. Because we are in him, we are guaranteed of a future resurrection. And we also just spent some time very briefly giving some thought to what the resurrected body will be like. And Paul describes that for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And the best way to understand it in simple terms is the resurrected body will be physical. Let's be absolutely sure of that. The resurrected body will be physical, but it will be completely dominated by the Spirit. In other words, we will only have good and godly and spiritual appetites. The consequences of sin will be gone. There will be no tiredness or fatigue. There will be no kind of physical or mental abnormality. We will be made whole. We will be physical yet spiritual people. We come then to the last saying in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in life everlasting." Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of this water," that is the earthly water, "will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Okay, so I want to make two observations then as we give some thought to this idea of "I believe in life everlasting." The first thing I want us to think about is the quantity and quality of life everlasting. So the quantity and quality of life everlasting. Now, there are two expressions in the Bible that we find to be interchangeable. They're used all the time. We can use one in the place of the other. However, one of these words does give to us more meaning and more expression than the other. Now, these two words are, or two terms are, everlasting life and eternal life. So we're thoroughly familiar with those terms. Now, when it comes to everlasting life, obviously it conveys the idea of duration, a life that goes on and on and on without end, everlasting. And the scriptures continually draw to our attention the fact that our lives in this world are very brief. Even if we should have long lives, they are still very short. And the Bible provides for us pictures to help us grasp the brevity and the shortness of life. We are like flowers that spring up in the noonday sun, but the petals quickly shrivel. Or they blow away in the wind, or we are like the grass which springs up and it shrivels in the hot sun. Or our lives are like a vapour, you know, when you breathe out on a cold day and no sooner have you breathed out and you see that vapour and it dissipates. And so God likens our lives, our 70 to be very short, and the inference of this is that we need to spend our time well. We need to take life seriously because we don't have a lot of time. And how we live in this life determines what will happen in the next life. And contrasted with this life, the next life beyond death goes forever. It's a long life, it never ends. And there are serious consequences in terms of what we do with the few short years that we have in this world before we die. And once we step into eternity, it's for eternity, it never ends. Psalm 90 verse 10, the Psalm of Moses. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And then Psalm 90 verse 12, probably the most well-known verse in that psalm. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so Moses is reminding us that our time here is short, and to be a believer, it will come with its challenges. There will be struggles and difficulties as we have to overcome sin. We will face opposition because of our faith, but we ought to gain a heart of wisdom and give ourselves to the things of God, because that then sets us up, as it were, for eternity. We have but 70 years. If we are strong and healthy, maybe a decade or two longer. But even that is very short, and then we step into life everlasting. Now, when the scriptures speak of life everlasting, it means more than just a life that goes on and on forever. It certainly means that, but it means more than that. See, life that just simply goes on and on and on, we might refer to as everlasting existence. And everlasting existence applies to everybody, believers and unbelievers. You see, the ungodly will, in a certain sense, live forever. They too will have everlasting life in a certain sense. Probably better put, everlasting existence. When they die, they're not going to be annihilated. They are translated into a different realm, a realm of suffering, and they will live in that realm of suffering forever. They will know everlasting existence. But when the scriptures use this term, everlasting life, it's always applied to believers. To those who have believed the promises of God, they've trusted in Jesus Christ, and they have lived a life of godliness as the outworking of their faith. To those who trust in Christ and live godly lives comes the promise of eternal life. Everlasting life, I should say. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and, in the end, everlasting life. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so the concept everlasting life, while it certainly relates to duration, to a life that goes on, it's referring to a certain kind of life. More than just life without end. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say, if that's all it meant, life without end, it might be quite unappealing. Maybe some people don't want to just live on forever. This idea, life everlasting, is referring to a certain kind of life. And that's where this other expression, this other term comes in, eternal life. Because the way we find that used in the Bible, it explains to us the contents, if you like, of eternal life or everlasting life. And what we find is that it's not simply quantitative, but it's qualitative. Of course, I'm thinking particularly of John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus actually gives for us a definition of eternal life in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so here we have the qualitative side of everlasting life explained to us. That is, it is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And of course, we can't know God outside of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who reveals God to us. We can say that apart from Christ, God is actually a terrifying prospect. And not only that, he's kind of abstract, we might say. He's so far beyond what we can comprehend. But as we sometimes say, Christ puts a face on God. He makes God personable, if we can put it that way. And we can know him. We can know God through Christ. And so this idea of eternal life is not just a life that goes on forever and forever. Rather, it is the most rewarding, the most enriching, the most fulfilling life that goes on forever and forever. It's to be saved by Christ and brought into union with him. It is to be reconciled to God and brought into fellowship and communion. You see, to know God is to relate to him in a personal way. God becomes friend. This idea of knowing God, it's actually a relational concept. Sometimes people speak about having relationship with God, and it sort of makes you cringe a little bit. It's a bit, I don't know, you think of the eternal, transcendent, holy God, I have a relationship with him. But that is actually the idea that comes to us through the scriptures. As a man knows his wife, it's personal, it's intimate, it's relational. And it's the same kind of concept in terms of our lives before God. We find this idea conveyed elsewhere in Scripture, John chapter 10, verse 10, for example. Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The false shepherd with whom Jesus compares himself or contrasts himself, he is the one who just pours endless burdens and rituals and demands upon people. Christ, the true shepherd, comes and he liberates people. And he brings people into life, life in abundance. What is that abundant life? It is eternal life. It is to know God, it is to be restored to him, and to know God as friend, and to relate to God on a personal basis. It's life in the qualitative sense. It's a life that brings to us true peace and true joy and real contentment and stability. No longer are we enemies, we are friends, and not just friends, but we are children. We are brought into the household of God. He is Father and we are sons and daughters. That is eternal life. That is everlasting life, to know God in a personal and relational way. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes how he came to the realization that all of his attainments as a Pharisee did nothing to bring him to God. The very things that he thought earned him merit before God, he regards as rubbish. He understands that being born to that nation and going through certain practices and regimes is not the stuff of true spirituality. And rather than bringing him to God, it actually pushes God away. And then he makes this tremendously profound statement as to what true spirituality is and what it really means to be a child of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he counts all that stuff as rubbish. He pushes it away, he says, that I might know him. That I might know him. Not just know about him, but know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is eternal life, that I might know him. And it's a thing that we develop and grow into over the years. She already made the point that eternal life obviously involves salvation. But there's a lot more to it than simply justification by faith. It is something that is developed and grown in our lives. What does it look like? Well, it means to be converted, obviously, but it means to grow in our knowledge of Christ, in our understanding of his work for us and his purposes. And to know Christ is to commune with him in the Word, and not just to understand things in a factual sense, but to grow in our appreciation of those facts, to grow in our appreciation of who he is and his work on our behalf and his purposes. And this idea of appreciation and thanksgiving and then love very much lies at the heart of what it means to know him. You know, when I became a Christian, which is now 32 years ago, I became a Christian for one reason and one reason alone. I was not lonely. I was not looking for friendship. Religion, really, it wasn't a crutch for me or anything like that. I had a profound fear of hell. I came to be thoroughly convinced that I was destined for hell. And it absolutely plagued me and overwhelmed me, the thought that I could die and go to a place from which I would never be released, a place of unimaginable suffering. I still believe that. And I was converted. I trusted in Christ to save me from that terrible existence. But you know, my Christian life has also developed and changed over the years. I still believe those things. I still have a fear of hell. But you know, I wouldn't have said in 1988 that I loved Christ or that I knew him. I wouldn't have even understood what that meant. I wouldn't have said really that I appreciate his grace and what he's done and how he's managed my life. I didn't know how he'd managed my life. I had no understanding of providence or sovereignty or election or the work of regeneration or how he looks after me. I didn't understand any of that stuff. But I have a much greater understanding of it now, and I have appreciated and continue to appreciate and have grown in that appreciation. And there is joy and there is thankfulness and there is an appreciation of scripture, of truth. And even the different genres of truth and the way God communicates to us and the differences that we find in the Word in terms of the genres and the beauty of scripture. I never understood any of those things years ago. But we commune with God in his Word and we learn who he is and we see how he looks after us and we become increasingly familiar with his grace and our unworthiness and we see how merciful he is and how unworthy we are. And in these things we commune with him and we know him, and love and joy and thankfulness is cultivated. To know God means to walk with him in obedience. It means to worship him with an undivided heart, as Jesus refers to the single eye, the singular vision in life. It means to serve him with that single eye. Not perfectly, but he is the focus of our lives. To know Christ obviously means to seek him in prayer and to have communion with him in the secret place, just as he did with his Father. If there's no prayer, there's no knowing God, there's no communion and fellowship with God. It means, of course, to desire Christ's likeness. You can't know Jesus Christ if at the same time you do not find something so wonderful in his character. If you are not drawn to the fruit of the Spirit and you don't want to see cultivated in your own life patience and love and generosity and joy and all of those things, to know Christ is to desire to be like Christ. It's to pursue Christ-likeness. You see, to know God, which is eternal life, is to live a Christ-centered life. That's the abundant life. And in knowing God, so we are brought into lasting peace and contentment and happiness. That's the fruit. Jesus said to the woman at the well that those who drink of the water that he provides, that they would have within them a fountain of water. It leads to everlasting life. A fountain of spiritual life within that emanates without. You know, I mentioned earlier that when we think of the words of Moses to number our days and to be conscious of the shortness of life that we might prepare for eternity, there's the sense in which we can say there is short-term pain for long-term gain. Of course, we're not saved by our sacrifices and our suffering, but if we are Christians, God does call us to make sacrifices. We will suffer for the name of Christ. We won't do the things that the people in the world are doing. Sometimes we will feel that we miss out. You know, there are Christians who make tremendous sacrifices in life, and they are very devoted to God, and they're hard working and they're conscientious, and they do seek to live godly lives, and they put away the things of the world. How is it that they do these things? They do these things because they know the Lord and their relationship to God means something to them. And I would put it to you this evening that there are lazy Christians, and there are Christians who are indifferent, really. They come to church, but there's not a lot of life. There's not a lot of vitality. There's not a lot of sacrifice. And there seems to be a lot of worldliness. And I'd suggest to you, that's because they don't really know him that well, if at all. Daniel says in his book, chapter 11, that God's people are those, or God's people will be those who know their God, and they shall do exploits because they know him. How is it that Christians can pay the ultimate price? Not just suffer ridicule, but die for their faith. Well, they're held by God, of course. God's grace supports them. But from the human angle, they love him. They would rather deny this world and even their families for the sake of being faithful to his name. They know him. They love him. They know where they're going when they die. And they would rather give up everything that this world has to offer, family and friends and home and creature comforts and all of those things, because they know the Lord. They know him. They have eternal life. That's true to say, as Christians, our lives are not perfect, and sometimes we prefer sin over obedience. That's true for me and it's true for you. But for genuine believers, it's an aberration in life. We fall into sin. We don't live habitually in sin. And when we sin, there is conviction, there is repentance, there is restoration. And when all is said and done, in the end, we will prove to be faithful. God will keep us, and we will keep ourselves. We will keep ourselves in the love of God, and he keeps us secure by his grace. So when we think about this term, everlasting life, and its counterpart, eternal life, it's speaking to us of two things. It's speaking to us of duration, but it's also speaking to us of quality, of a life with substance. Let's note, secondly, the future of life everlasting. My second point is the future of life everlasting. So eternal life begins in this world. It begins in the present. But as I've indicated, there's more to come beyond this life. Not just heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth. So everlasting life, we could say, has a future. It begins now, but it has a future. It will become something far beyond what we can imagine in the present. So you think we have eternal life now, and that enriches our existence. If we die now, before Christ returns, we go to heaven. Eternal life will become something far richer than we experience now. But there is even something beyond that intermediate state. That is the new heavens and the new earth. And eternal life will become something even greater still than what we experience in heaven. See, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will create a platform, we might say, for eternal life. He's going to remodel the universe. We will receive resurrected bodies and we will also receive a resurrected earth. And so our future is actually in this world. Eternal life does not relate to being out there in the cosmos somewhere. It relates to this world. The Old Testament saints knew this and they anticipated it. We find it in the scriptures. The Old Testament saints looked to the future not in terms of heaven, but in terms of the renewal of this earth. Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 10. I mentioned this verse or these verses this morning and they came up in our midweek theology class. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As I said this morning, Abraham knew that the promised land was only promised for a short period of time, that physical geographical land. He knew that it pictured something far greater, a heavenly land or a heavenly city here on earth, whose builder and architect is God. And so he didn't put down roots. He didn't make the promised land his home. But by way of example, he dwelt as a nomad in tents, looking for something that was to come. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I think these verses have also appeared recently in our midweek theology class. I think these are some of the most profound and encouraging and stirring verses in the Old Testament. I love these verses, absolutely love them. Job 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You stop and think about who said these words. Here is a man who has lost his family, his 10 children, his wife has turned on him, his friends have turned on him. He's covered from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet with boils and sores. His flesh is breaking down on his bones. He's in intense agony. And in light of this intense physical pain, he looks forward to a deliverance. He says, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh, in other words, the restoration of his body, the resurrection of his body, he will see his Redeemer. When would this happen? In heaven? No, not at all. It would happen on the earth. He shall stand at last on the earth. Job looked forward to the renewal of his body, the resurrection of his body, and also we might say the resurrection of the earth. A new heavens and a new earth. That's what Job looked forward to. Not just going to heaven, as it were, but the resurrection of his body renewed. On this planet, he would see his Redeemer. There are obviously many New Testament passages also which describe the same thing, with a new heavens and the new earth coming to much greater clarity than what we find in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 8, 19 to 22, for example, Paul says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And Paul kind of personifies creation here. He makes it out almost like it's a person, a woman, experiencing labour pains. And those labour pains are generally understood to be the unrest that creation experiences in the present. The earthquakes, the storms, the volcanoes, the floods, all of those kinds of things, the famine, the breakdown of the created order, and perhaps even wars and the breakdown of humanity itself. And so the earth is like a woman groaning, looking forward to something better. What is that something better? It's like the birth of a child, the renewal of the earth. A new world to come forth, free from all of that calamity. A new heavens and a new earth. This idea of the new birth of the earth is described by the Apostle Peter using another metaphor, another kind of metaphor. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's just mind-boggling. It grips your mind, what Peter says here. He pictures the whole of the earth being renewed with fire, not just the earth, the universe, I should say, being cleansed or renewed with fire. It's purged of all of its dross, all of its sin, all its vile and all its wrong is taken away. And like gold is renewed through flame, so this universe will be born again, it will be renewed free from all of the calamity. The same earth but purged, cleansed, renewed, resurrected. This is the hope of believers. The last scene that we have in the Bible is not of believers going to heaven, disembodied souls worshipping God up there in the heavens, but rather it's of heaven coming to earth, the New Jerusalem. That is the city that Abraham envisaged, whose builder and maker is God. This is the earth that Job envisaged with his renewed body, worshipping the one who saved him. And we are with him. We are with him and with all of the other saints. Not disembodied, but in new bodies, physical bodies, your body, my body, us, but spiritual bodies, cleansed, purified, perfected, with no blemishes and no weaknesses. You know, I've spoken recently from the Mark series about the idea of mystery when it comes to theology and understanding the Bible. There's obviously a lot that we can understand, and what we understand is true. But having said that, of course, our understanding is limited. You know, even what we know is shrouded in darkness, and there's so many things that haven't been revealed. And as we give thought to this subject, I mean, who can take it all in? Who knows what all of this will be like and exactly what's going to take place when you think of the return of Jesus Christ, and time will stand still and he will bring with him those souls which are in heaven. And those who remain on the earth, their bodies will be instantly transformed. And the graves will open up and there'll be a resurrection of the dead, and those bodies and souls will be joined back together, and there will be a judgment of the living and the dead, all those who are alive and all of those who have passed away. And there will be a renewal of the earth, this cleansing of the universe. Who can fathom all of this and understand all that's going to take place and what it will actually be like? The question naturally arises, what will life be like for us on this new earth? What will life be like in a renewed body and a renewed world? I remember having a conversation with my son. I hope he won't mind me using him as an example. From time to time, my family happened to make their way into sermons, but we were walking the dog and just talking about spiritual things and talking about this idea of a new heavens and a new earth and what we'll be doing. And I could sort of sense, it kind of sounds a bit boring because, you know, we only relate to this planet and the things that we enjoy in this fallen world, like sport and recreation and whatever it may be, our friends and the things with which we are familiar. And it's hard for us to comprehend a completely different world without sin. And there's so much mystery with regards to what this will be like. But I think that there are some conclusions we can make, even if we can't go further. There are some solid ideas that we can come away with. Let me present four very quickly before we conclude. First of all, we will be with Christ. For those who don't know him, that doesn't sound too exciting at all. But for those who are walking with him in obedience and fellowship and growing in that appreciation, it means so much. And it will mean even more when we are actually with him. What is the concept of heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is a person. Heaven is not just to be delivered from this terrible world with all of its sin and its tears and suffering. Heaven is a person, it's Jesus Christ. And we will relate to him and he will relate to us in a way that's so much richer than anything that we have experienced in this dimension. Remember going back to the Garden of Eden again, it's all very mysterious when we're told that God met with Adam and Eve face to face. What was that like? God perhaps revealed himself in a localized way before our first parents. Well, we will commune face to face with God in a new heavens and a new earth. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but we know it will be exceedingly rich and rewarding. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And we'll worship him without interruption, without distraction. We struggle so much in prayer, don't we, because our thoughts wander. And they sometimes wander not just to the busyness of the day, but to sinful things. Spurgeon complained that sometimes he sat down to pray and he found the most abominable thoughts would come into his mind. And that's true, isn't it? People you dislike, or lustful thoughts, or whatever it is. We'll know none of that. We will be with him and we will worship him. So we'll be with Christ. Secondly, we'll be with one another. Now, there's not going to be marriage and procreation in the new world. The sexes won't exist as they do now. It doesn't mean, however, that we won't know one another. We have the self-same bodies just perfected, I feel quite certain, and this is the general take that the scholars and the commentators have, is that we most certainly will know one another. We were made for relationship with him, and we were made for relationship with human beings as well. And if you remember in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians are very anxious about their deceased loved ones who've died in the Lord, and Paul reassures them when Jesus returns, he will come with them. And the assurance, of course, is you will see them again. He's going to bring them with him. The thing to take encouragement with regards to this is that our relationships will be so much better. We won't have favourites. There won't be fallings out. We'll be together in unity and oneness and love in a way that we can only dream of in this fallen world. Thirdly, we will be in total joy. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What a brilliant question to ask, and what a brilliant answer that's given. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's eternal life, actually, isn't it? What's eternal life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever? To know God. Nothing will enter that creation that will rock the boat. Sin entered into the garden and tipped the boat over, so to speak. Nothing will come in that will unsettle us, hurt us, that will make us angry. Storms belong to this world. They don't belong in the world to come. And there will only be complete happiness, joy, fulfillment, contentment, peace. And lastly, we'll be busy. I don't believe that God has saved us so we can sit around on our hands doing nothing, staring into space, sort of enjoying the good life, as it were. Matthew chapter 25 indicates that for faithfulness in this world, there will be rewards in the next. And those rewards actually consist in responsibilities. What will we be responsible for? I don't know. How will there be levels of reward? I'm really not quite sure. But I think we can say this much. In the world to come, we will serve the Lord. We will serve him. There will be things to do. Surely we will use our gifts and our talents. We will continue to discover and learn and create and accomplish. That's clearly the implication of the rewards, given more responsibility for faithfulness in this life. Let me wrap things up this evening. We frequently say as Christians, or I should say, I say in my sermons, this world is not our home. And I'll probably continue to say it, but it's not entirely true, is it? This world in its present state is not our home. But we really do need to understand, as believers, this world in fact is our home. It will be our home forever. This is where God intends us to be. To go to heaven is the intermediate state. Okay, we are incomplete. It's for a short period of time. This world needs a bit of work done to it because of its fallen condition. But when Jesus returns, he will undertake that work. The universe will be cleansed with fire. That's probably a symbolic idea, but the point is the world will be rid of its sin. It will become a place of righteousness. The renewed earth will be fit for renewed human beings. This is shrouded in mystery, and it's meant to be shrouded in mystery. God doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, and I think that only serves to whet the appetite. We all like the idea, in a sense, of a present, if I can put it that way, and the anticipation of what we're going to get. We know it's going to be good, and we look forward to it being unwrapped. Sometimes it's good not to know everything, and God quite clearly has hidden things from us. He gives us enough for us to know, and he whets the appetite. And it's good that not everything has been revealed. What we do know is this, that something so marvellous awaits those who are in Christ. And it involves us in our physical being, renewed bodies, and it involves a renewed earth, a resurrected earth. And it will be far better than what we can possibly imagine. So that is the Apostles' Creed, the oldest and the most succinct of the ancient creeds. When you affirm these truths, what you are saying is that I am committed to the Christian God, the God of the Scriptures. I am committed to the triune God. I believe in him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am committed to Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, the Saviour of all men. He alone is the way of salvation. We are affirming that we are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are committed to the well-being of the Church and to serving in the Church. We may not, as a church, affirm the Apostles' Creed audibly, but let me put it to you this evening, we should affirm these truths continually from the heart. These are the things that I believe. These are the things that I am committed to. These creeds are of great value, and these confessions, they help us to be focused and help us to know what we are to believe and how we are to live. And this is a great ancient summary of Christian belief. Well, may the Lord bless in the years to come our own reading of the Apostles' Creed, and may he bless to us the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.